Belgic Confession, Article 21, the satisfaction of Christ, our only High Priest for us. We believe that Jesus Christ is ordained with an oath to be an everlasting High Priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father to appease his wrath by his full satisfaction, by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood to purge away our sins, as the prophets have foretold. For it is written, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and numbered with the transgressors, and condemned by Pontius Pilate as a malefactor, though he had first declared him innocent. Therefore he restored that which he took not away, and suffered the just for the unjust, as well in his body as in his soul, feeling the terrible punishment which our sins have merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling to the ground. He called out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And hast suffered all this for the remission of our sins. Wherefore we justly say with the Apostle Paul, that we know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose wounds we find all manner of consolation. Neither is it necessary to seek or invent any other means of being reconciled to God than this only sacrifice, once offered, by which believers are made perfect forever. This is also the reason why he was called by the angel of God, Jesus, that is to say, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins. Tonight we move from the seven false theories of the atonement, which we've been studying the last 2 weeks, and are listed on the handout. And we'll return to the handout towards the end of this class. We turn from the seven false theories to the one true doctrine of Christ's atonement. And if you need further encouragement tonight, two good pieces of news for you. One is that this will be easier to understand, and two, it will be more edifying, I trust. Now obviously we're not going to be able to say tonight all that can be said on this great subject, and when I was preparing this I was intending to make three main assertions regarding Christ's atonement, but we're only going to cover one of them, but we're going to cover that one in depth because it's crucial and often overlooked. That one main thesis we're going to treat tonight is that Christ's atonement is objective. We're going to explain what that means. We're going to prove it from Scripture and the Reformed confessions, and then we're going to relate this to the seven false theories listed on the handout. So what do we mean then when we say that Christ's atonement is objective? We mean that Christ's atonement terminates primarily on God and secondarily on man. That is, it's primarily objective, outside of us, God. And it's only secondarily subjective, with us as the subject, pertaining to us. Primarily, the atonement deals with God. So Christ's atonement then terminates primarily not on man, not on the church, not on the devil, not on creation, though all of these things are affected by Christ's atonement, as we'll see later, and they're affected in different ways. But Christ's atonement terminates primarily on God. And this will become clearer to us as we continue. Now, which aspect of Christ's threefold office is most in view in his atonement. Prophet, priest, or king? Priest. Priest. And you'll remember the classes at the end of the last church year on Belgian Confession 21, entitled Christ, Melchizedekian Priesthood. And then as an aspect of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, we're on now this big topic, Christ's atonement. So if we compare prophets and priests, a prophet mainly, at least this is the way in which we most think of him, represents God to man. God speaks to man by a prophet. But a priest represents man in the presence of God. So with a prophet, I'm oversimplifying now, but the direction is downwards. God in heaven brings his word through the prophet to man. But a priest, in the main, represents man in the presence of God, so his direction is upward. Turn with me to Hebrews 5, verse 1. Hebrews 5 verse 1 is probably the most systematic summary of a priest's work. It's a general statement about their office. Hebrews 5 verse 1, for every high priest, especially the high priestly office, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the high priest is a man. He serves men. He's ordained on behalf of and to help other human beings. But it's things pertaining to God. Hebrews 2 verse 17 is similar. Now it's focusing on Christ's high priesthood. Hebrews 2 verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Now, you're familiar with the two main aspects of a priest's work. What are they? The two main aspects of a priest's work. What are the two main things that a priest does?
Well,
sacrifices
and intercedes.
Now, in Christ's intercession, he intercedes for men to God. He prays to God. His prayers terminate on God, Godward. And his sacrifices are, his sacrifice is for men to God. So the first proof for the fact that Christ's atonement is objective, pertaining primarily to God, terminating on God, is the fact that Christ's priesthood terminates on God. He's ordained as a man in things pertaining to God. It'll become even clearer as we look at this second point. We're proving, as I say, that Christ's atonement is objective, terminating on God. Proof number one, the idea of Christ as priest. And the priest, his work terminates on God. And now secondly, I want to study with you together the idea of sacrifice. This will make all clear. It will. It will. Trust me, this will make all clear, and this will clinch our argument. Sacrifice. Because Christ's priesthood, it's in his priesthood that he especially offers his sacrifice. Now, what's the first recorded sacrifice in the Bible?
Abel.
Cain and Abel. Turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4. In process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. So this sacrifice, Abel brought the right thing as God commanded. He did it in faith. Cain brought the wrong thing, contrary to God's command. He did it in unbelief. But the sacrifices were directed to God, an offering unto the Lord. That's what we mean when we say that Christ's atonement terminates on God, Godward. And we're proving this from the idea of sacrifice. Let's continue. Noah, Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21. The flood has come. Noah has now exited the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, and so forth. Here's the idea. The altar is built unto the Lord. The animals are sacrificed, and the smoke of the sacrifice rises up to heaven and to God. To God. And that's included in the idea that the altar is unto the Lord, verse 20, and then the Lord smells the sacrifice. It's a sweet savour. Moving from Adam's two sons to Noah to Abraham in Genesis 12. Here we have a couple of altars which Abraham built. Genesis 12, verse 7. There builded he an altar unto the Lord. So the altar is to the Lord, and what's offered on the altar is to the Lord, the Lord who appeared to him. Then he moves a little further south between Ai and Bethel, and there he builded an altar unto the Lord. And he called upon the name of the Lord, just as the sacrifice went up to the Lord, so the prayers went up to the Lord. Turn with me next to Leviticus. We're going to look at the first few chapters of Leviticus. From your knowledge of the Bible, you know the first few chapters of the Bible, especially now Leviticus 1 through 7, deal with five main sacrifices. Burnt offering, meat or meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. Leviticus 1, verse 2. Leviticus 1, verse 2. God speaks to Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation, telling him to say to the children of Israel these words. If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, he shall bring your offering of the cattle, and so on. So the offering is unto the Lord. And that's the burnt offering. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when any will offer a meat or meal offering, consisting of grain, unto the Lord, his offering will be such and such. Chapter 3, verse 1. If his oblation, another word for offering, if his oblation or offering be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Verse 3 continues, he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire, unto the Lord. And then chapter 4, verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin, which he hath sinned, a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering. And finally, in this connection, chapter 5, verse 15, we move from the burnt offering to the meal offering to the peace offering to the sin offering, and now the trespass offering. 5, verse 15, if a soul commit a trespass and sin through ignorance in the holy things of the Lord, then he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish. He shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord. To cite two more examples of the sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament as being directed to the Lord, Psalm 50, verses 7 through 14. Those are the verses we sang earlier. Can you see any references of the sacrifices being offered to the Lord? Psalm 50, verse 8. I for thy sacrifice no blame will on thee lay, nor for burnt offerings which to me thou offerest every day. And then God said he's not interested in taking the animals, they're all his. And if he was hungry, verse 12, he wouldn't tell it to them, because all the world belongs to him anyway. And he won't eat the flesh of bulls and the blood of goats, he won't drink, which are offered. And then he says in verse 14, offer thanks to God. And Malachi chapter 1 is another outstanding Old Testament passage. You know, will you offer this mangy beast to me? Some decrepit animal. Offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with an animal like this? Now I need to state where we were going with all of this. Sacrifices in Genesis and the Levitical sacrifices, and that reference to Psalm 50 and Malachi 1. The Old Testament sacrifices foreshadow Christ's atonement. The Old Testament sacrifices provide the frame of reference for Christ's atonement, because Christ's atonement is itself an offering and a sacrifice. And if the Old Testament types, and this Old Testament system, has offerings and sacrifices terminating on God, that is, objective sacrifices, not just affecting something inside man, but terminating on God, then we're going a long way to saying what Christ's sacrifice does. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, which is a famous prophecy of Christ's atonement. Isaiah 53, verse 10, I'll read it, and the question is, which of the five offerings in Leviticus 1 through 7, of which we've spoken, which of the five offerings is Christ's atonement here represented as being? Isaiah 53, verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Lily? It's a sin offering. The middle of the verse, he shall make his soul an offering for sin. So Christ will offer up his life, not the life of some animal, but his own soul, representing his life here. He will make his soul an offering for sin. You could say a sin offering. And this appeals back to Leviticus. And the sin offerings, like the other four offerings in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, are directed to God, Godward. Objective sacrifices, terminating on the triune God. So far we've looked then, in connection with these sacrifices, at Old Testament passages. Are there any New Testament passages which say that Christ's sacrifice and offering terminates on God primarily? that is objective? Or are we simply relying on the fact that Christ's sacrifice is to be interpreted in the light of what the Bible has earlier said in the Old Testament, namely that the sacrifice of the old are offered to God, therefore we can assume that Christ's sacrifice is offered to God? Hebrews, Murray? Are you thinking of a particular verse?
Well, that one in verse 9:14.
Yeah. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9 verse 14 says that Christ offered himself without spot to God. To God. And we will come to that one very shortly. Before we look at Hebrews 9:14, we'll take a look at another passage. Ephesians 5 verse 2. Ephesians 5 verse 2. Exhorts us to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And here's the proof of his love for us. He hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. He offers himself to God. And then you'll notice the two key words. He has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice. The two nouns, offering and sacrifice. So the idea of offerings and sacrifice in the Old Testament as being to God, that carries over into the New Testament, and the language and idea is used of Christ's atonement. And it's specifically said that his offering and his sacrifice is to God. And therefore, we can take this principle and widen it out. Whenever Christ's cross is spoken of anywhere as an offering and or a sacrifice, even if it doesn't say to God, we know that it is implied and assumed. Whenever you read Christ offered himself for our sins, for instance, in some other verse, it means he offered himself to God for our sins. Christ is a sacrifice for our iniquities means that Christ sacrificed himself to God for our iniquities. So what book do you think in the New Testament has most to say about Christ's offering and sacrifice of himself? Hebrews. Hebrews has most to say about Christ as priest, obviously enough. And since his main work of priest is that of sacrifice, it also speaks most about his work as sacrifice, and speaks of Christ as priest and his sacrifice in connection with the Old Testament priestly and sacrificial system. And Hebrews 9 verse 14, I am impressed that you spotted that, does indeed say that Jesus Christ offered himself without spot to God. Note the language. He offers himself to God. He offered himself. That word, he offered, not used as a verb. He offered himself to God. And in the context of Hebrews 9, the passage we read earlier, Christ offering himself to God is understood as analogous to what great event in the Old Testament? What great feast in the Old Testament?
Day of Atonement.
I hear Passover. Did I hear something else?
Day of Atonement.
So we have two out there. Does anyone want to introduce a third one? No? The answer is Day of Atonement. There's nothing for getting on. No. No penalties for getting anything wrong right here. Hebrews 9 verse 7. I want to show this to you. Prove it. Hebrews 9 verse 7 says, but into the second, that is the second part of the tabernacle, the first part's the holy place, the second is the holy of holies, the inner sanctum. Into the second part of the tabernacle went the high priest alone once every year on the day of atonement, Yom Kippur, not without blood, So he comes with blood, which he offers for himself, first of all, and then for the sins of the people. The Holy Ghost signifies thereby that there isn't any way into the holiest of all. So whenever you get this tabernacle still standing, because only one man can go into the immediate presence of God, and only one man can do it one day in the year. And then it says that this was a figure, verse 9, or a type in Old Testament days, and really it couldn't make anybody perfect, and it only existed in external things, diverse washings and baptisms and cleansings and meats and drinks and carnal outward physical ordinances. Then it says, but Christ, that's the hinge, verse 11, but Christ is come, and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, and so forth. Then he comes not with the blood of bulls and goats or calves, verse 12, he comes with his own blood. And then it argues that if the blood of bulls and goats, verse 13, can cleanse ceremonially, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So in verse 7 then, the high priest offered. That's the word used, offered. In verse 9 we read that there were offerings. He offered both gifts and sacrifices. And now we should turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 verse 30. And when I say Leviticus 16, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, aha, that's the great chapter on the Day of Atonement. Yeah, Leviticus 16 verse 30. For on that day, the Day of Atonement, shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So the Day of Atonement was an offering before the Lord, unto the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, a sacrifice terminating on God. Then Christ comes and he fulfills it. And his sacrifice is a sacrifice to God. It terminates principally, primarily, on the Lord. And with this understanding now of Hebrews 9, look with me at the last few verses of the chapter. Hebrews 9 verse 15 says that Christ doesn't have to offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So Christ doesn't have to offer himself often. And he offers himself to God, verse 14 says, 11 verses before. Verse 16 says that Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this understanding of sacrifice is the sacrifice is made to God. Verse 28, Christ was once offered. Supply the idea, and this is what I want you all to do now in these classes and as you read the Bible in general. Christ was once offered to God to bear the sins of many. And if you look back at verse 24, it says that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us, to intercede and to pray to God. And just as intercession and prayers are to God, so the other half, so to speak, of his priestly work, his sacrifices, are to God. Okay, let's see how this offering sacrifice idea continues through Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 moves from the Day of Atonement, Hebrews 9, to the everyday work of a priest. Hebrews 10 verse 11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, understood, to God, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice to God for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14 says, for by one offering to God, and now we're interpreting Hebrews 10 verse 14 in light of Hebrews 9 verse 14, for by one offering to God He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. And verse 10 says, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering to God of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Just a couple more passages now to drive this point home. Chapter 8, verse 3. For every high priest, thinking now of the Old Testament dispensation, every high priest is ordained to offer to God gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man, the Lord Jesus, have something also to offer to God. You get the point. You could even take over at this point. Hebrews 7, verse 27, says that Christ needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice to God, first for his own sins and then to the people's. For this Christ did once when he offered up to God himself. And then verse 25 refers to Christ's intercession. Wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him. See, Christ makes a sacrifice to God. Christ intercedes to God. Therefore we are able to come to God, since Christ ever liveth to make intercession for them. Finished on that score. Has everybody got the point? It has been repeated a few times. Yeah. Now you might think that he's belaboring this a little bit, you know, he's repeating himself, you know. But this is crucial. This is crucial. And I'm going to prove to you that this is crucial just by referring to, we'll come to this more fully, these seven proposed theories of Christ's atonement. How many of them do you think get this simple, basic idea correct? That Christ's atonement is objective, terminating on God. Brian guesses none. None, sort of the consensus? Well, we'll see. But certainly there aren't many of them. I'll give no more away at this stage. Now, this truth that Christ's atonement is objective, terminating on God, is proved, thirdly, from the Bible's teaching as regards propitiation. Propitiation. And this is another work of the priest, and it's another word for sacrifice. Propitiation. And the key idea of propitiation involves the word wrath. Wrath. And in this instance, it's the wrath of God. For instance, if you did something really bad on your neighbour and he was furious, angry with you, and you brought round, I don't know, a box of chocolates or something that you think he really likes, or cut his lawn for him, or did something good, it could turn away his wrath. It could propitiate him. And the idea of propitiation with regard to Christ's atonement is that God's wrath is against the sinner, and so Christ's work is a turning away of the wrath from us onto himself and absorbing and exhausting the wrath of God. And there are four main New Testament verses which describe Christ's atonement as a propitiation, the turning aside of God's wrath, the appeasing of his holy anger. And we should look at each of these in turn. The first is Romans 3, verse 25. We're going to deal with them in biblical order. The four main New Testament verses, Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3:25, referring to the Lord Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a turning away of wrath, a wrath bearer, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. And here, since Christ turns away by bearing God's wrath, then his atonement terminates on God primarily, not man. And in this passage, whose sins are in view? Romans 3 verse 25. God's wrath is spoken of against the sins of a certain group of people. Whose sins? It is the Jews. It's the Old Testament Jews. For the remission, it's Christ's sacrifice is the propitiation for the remission of sins that are past. So it's not that the Old Testament sacrifice is actually atoned for sin, really and truly. But Christ's sacrifice atoned for the sins. And this was foreshadowed by all the hundreds and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of sacrifices offered in the Old Testament. Passage 2, Hebrews 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Now, if you have a pen in your hand and you're fine with this, you might want to write above the word reconciliation, near the end of the verse, the word propitiation, because that's a more literal rendering. Hebrews 2, verse 17, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation," literally to make propitiation, "for the sins of the people." Propitiation to God. And this turning away of wrath here is because of the sins of the people. Our iniquities cause God's wrath. And then Christ propitiates, turns it away by turning God's wrath upon himself. And again, sins are mentioned, as in Romans 3 verse 25, as that which provokes God's wrath. The third passage, 1 John 2 verse 2. 1 John 2 verse 2. First John 2 verse 2 says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And this verse teaches that Christ not only makes propitiation, he not only bears our wrath and so turns it from us, but Christ is our propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. And the idea here to merge propitiation and sacrifice is that Christ is the sacrifice, the offering, and God's wrath is the fire that burned him on the cross, and indeed throughout his life, because he bore our sins from his earliest days to the cross. And again, it's sins. He's the propitiation for our sins. And the final verse, just a couple of pages over, 1 John 4, verse 10. 1 John 4, verse 10. "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Again, sins in each verse, because that's what causes God's wrath, and the wrath is what needs to be propitiated. "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." This is important, because some people say, once you talk about God's wrath, well then your God doesn't have. No, God's wrath and God's love fit perfectly. And because of God's love, he sends Christ to be the propitiation, to bear his wrath. And then the exhortation comes in verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us, in so much that he sent his Son to bear the wrath that was due to us, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So now I want to underscore more fully and systematically this idea of propitiation. Here's the idea. God is perfectly holy and just and righteous. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look upon sin. The Holy One. He gives to mankind the law, the moral law, which reflects himself as the pure and holy one, so that if mankind breaks the law, he offends and angers the Holy One of Israel. God's wrath, his holy anger against sin. And this is simple biblical teaching, but it's much resisted teaching in the world and church world of our day. Let's turn to Romans 1:18. A classic text on the wrath of God as a necessary backdrop for the gospel of free grace and justification by faith alone through the cross of our Savior. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against, number one, all ungodliness. Think there of sins against the first table of the law, the first four commandments, which deal especially with God. There's one God who must be worshipped the way he says. His name mustn't be taken in vain, and you remember to keep his day holy. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, first table of the law, and unrighteousness, all unrighteousness, the second table of the law. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, that is, suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness, who twist what they know about God, who suppress it so that they can live in their sins, and they especially suppress the knowledge of God by engaging in one form of idolatry or another one. And that wrath of God is powerful, operative, and known and experienced in the heart and conscience of every human being. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Man knows where he's going, and he especially subverts that. He doesn't want to know. He buries it. He fills himself full of other notions or other religions, or engages in pleasure madness to drown the voice of God in his conscience that he's wicked and God is angry with him. And this is where Christ's propitiation comes in for his elect. He turns away this wrath by bearing the wrath of God in an objective atonement, whereby the atonement especially terminates on God. That's the key idea. Now, what about our confessions? Turn with me then to Belgic Confession 21. And where especially is the objective nature of Christ's atonement taught?
The third line.
So Jesus, he hath presented himself in our behalf before the Father. That's the first thing. Yeah, that's objective. And then secondly, to appease his wrath. The idea of propitiation. Two key clauses. And the very last word in that third line in the Green Creeds book, page 47, is by offering. And again, the offering here is an offering before the Father. It's an offering to appease God's wrath. So the Catechism, the Belgian Confession, is the same idea of an offering as being an offering to God. Now, is this same truth of an objective atonement taught in our Heidelberg Catechism? What do you think? Yes. Must be. Yes. In various places. Here's answer 14. Answer 14 says, God will not punish any creature for the sin which man hath committed, And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin so as to deliver others from it. It's going to go on to say that Christ alone can do it. The burden of God's eternal wrath, a propitiation terminating on God. Answer 17. Why must the Redeemer, the Mediator, be in one person also very God? Answer. That he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in his human nature the burden of God's wrath. And one final reference in the Heidelberg Catechism. You could bring out other passages, but these are at least the main ones. Answer 37. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? The answer is that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. So in all of those three passages, you have reference to the wrath of God, which points up the fact that the wrath of God, terminating on God, objective atonement. Now, regarding the canons of Dort, do you think it's in the canons?
Yes.
Yes. Which of the five heads will you expect to find it under in the canons?
Two.
The second head, yes. Why the second head, Philip? It does. Head 2 is entitled Of the Death of Christ and the Redemption of Men Thereby. Article 2 of Head 2 says, since therefore we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons, or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, God sends his Son to bear the wrath of God for us. Moving now from the three forms of unity to our forms, our minor confessions. Which of the minor confessions now would you expect to deal with this issue? Most of all, the Lord's Supper form, because it deals with the death of Christ, of which we partake symbolically in the Holy Supper. Here's the Lord's Supper form on page 270. Here's what it is to remember the Lord at the Supper. And the Lord's Supper is drawing near here. We're having a preparatory service next Sunday, Lord willing. Now, after this manner, are we to remember him by it? First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth. The Lord's Supper is a signifying and sealing to us of this object of atonement that it terminates on God. Now, you knew we'd get there. Let's evaluate the seven false theories of Christ's atonement in the light of the truth of Christ's objective atonement. Let's turn to the first theory, the ransom to Satan theory. Christ's atonement, according to this theory, terminates on
Satan.
Terminates on Satan. Say, now I understand why we had to go through all that stuff. Because it's not so easy, and some people can go wrong. The ransom to Satan theory. But the ransom isn't paid to Satan, it's paid to God, because the sacrifice is offered up to God, the smoke ascends to God from the Old Testament, the cross lifts up Christ towards heaven. The propitiation is the bearing of God's wrath. We believe in the ransom to God doctrine, because the price of sin was paid to God, not to the devil. What about number two, the moral influence theory? Christ's atonement terminates, according to this theory, upon whom primarily? Upon whom? Man. Man. Christ dies on the cross not to do something with respect to God and his wrath, but to influence man, especially to induce man by looking at this wonderful martyrdom of Jesus to love. See, God loved us, and Jesus loved us and was willing to go through this, and therefore we ought to love. That's a theory which terminates on man. The example theory.
On man again.
The example theory is especially that through Christ's life and death, we will learn to live and die like Jesus Christ. The abandonment theory of the atonement terminates on man again. Man-centered. So it terminates on man, so man seeing Jesus dying as one poor and disadvantaged, hated and despised, so then man will be stirred up to be engaged socially and politically to bring in a Marxist state. The mystical theory of the atonement terminates on man, and it terminates on man subconsciously. So that man is changed without even knowing it. And basically all men are changed without even knowing it. And you know what? I don't even know that this is happening. I mean, I can't see it. You know, but it's a crazy theory as it is. Now, what about number six? The governmental theory. This one, you paused a little bit. This one could be said to terminate on God and man, but man primarily and God secondarily, because the main design is that man will repent and that man will be deterred from sin. And the Godward aspect is that God makes a display of what he could do. So it's some sort of nod towards God's justice. It's an unjust nod towards God's injustice, but you could say at a stretch that it terminates on God in some shape or form. What about the vicarious repentance theory? That's an intriguing one. This one, it does terminate on God. God primarily, but man secondarily, because Christ, according to this theory, and it's no more a theory because there isn't a single scripture for it, but Christ repents in our place, and he offers this repentance to God. So it's man primarily, it's God primarily and man secondarily, and then man is stirred up to repent too. So on this, evaluating things in this way, of those seven, which one is nearest to the truth? Or at least far away from the truth? It has to be the last one. And then number six. It's probably seven is the least furthest away, and then six is the least furthest away, and then one is probably the furthest away.
Who promotes these theories?
Well, the ransom to Satan theory, Origen, he's in Egypt. The moral influence theory historically has been attributed to Abelard, who was a Frenchman, although there's been some new studies that say really Abelard actually taught the Orthodox theory in another place. The example of theory, the Socinians especially, and the Socinians were Italians. Did a fair bit of their work in Poland, though. The abandonment theory, who do we blame for that? Some German theologians.
German movement.
Yes. And especially some left-wing Marxists in south of the Rio Grande, and a few north of the Rio Grande as well. The mystical theory, well, various mystics have taught that one, including John Scotus Erigena, who was Irish. The governmental theory. Who's the famous teacher of the governmental theory?
Hugo Grotius.
Hugo Grotius, who was Dutch. And then this theory became especially popular amongst others among the New England theologians in Scotland. The vicarious repentance theory, John McLeod Campbell, who was from Scotland. Are there people teaching these theories today? Well, number one, the ransom to Satan theory. I got an email from Reverend McGeown, and he gave me a link to a website, and there was an Arminian guy who was teaching the ransom to Satan theory, in which Christ was presented as if he were bait. So that Arminian guy on the internet was doing that one. The moral influence theory and the example theory is just classical liberalism, and people are teaching that today. The abandonment theory, very popular among liberals, has that sort of special spice of trendy heresy. The mystical theory, not so much today. 19th century Anglicans especially said, Jesus has become man, the incarnation, he's the man for all men, and so everybody will be saved. There's a certain amount of that in universalism today. Governmental theory, probably not in the same form. The vicarious repentance theory, there are people after John McLeod Campbell. Now these ones are seven false theories of Christ's atonement. So they're theories. But there are other schools of thought which have a slightly different take on the atonement, like Arminianism. Or the Roman Catholic will come to them under a slightly different heading. I'll answer your question, Liam. Yeah. So they are live issues. And we brought them up because, number one, they're live issues. And number two, because the truth stands sharper over against the lie. And that's always helpful. That's one of God's prime interests with heresy. A few concluding remarks. It is entirely appropriate that Christ's atonement is objective, terminating on God, and that this is the first one we're dealing with in this class, because man's biggest problem is with God. It's not his environment, it's not his neighbour, it's not even the devil. His biggest problem is with God. God as an enemy is the worst enemy to have. He's holy and he punishes sin. And since Jesus Christ lived and died to God as a sacrifice and an offering, we should too. And since he did this as a priest, our calling is not only to receive this object of atonement by faith, but secondarily, and flowing from this, to serve the living God as priest and to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12 says. And then finally, next time you're reading the Old Testament and all subsequent times, and you read of these sacrifices, millions of them, at least hundreds of thousands, and sacrifices occurring on every page or almost every other page, these are all sacrifices that point to Christ, and there are many sacrifices offered to God, underscoring the objective aspect of our Lord's atonement for us.